Please be seated. You can take your Bible and open with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been in a series of messages through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves in chapter 5 this morning, as Danny mentioned and read, the first 8 verses. And Paul is going to turn from one manifestation of pride in the Corinthian church to another one, a very ugly one, one that involves an unsavory sexual sin practiced inside of the church. In the ancient world, the Jews had high standards of sexual morality, but not everyone shared their standards, especially the Greeks and the Romans surrounding them. And the Christian attitude toward immorality was one of uncompromising opposition. Nevertheless, the Corinthians were proud in their emancipation in Christ, apparently, and they seemed to have felt that they could take a line quite different than that of other believers, than that of the Word of God, even though this meant condoning serious sin. And so Paul brings a stern rebuke. These are, again, unsavory topics and difficult, but the church should address them. I think all the more so with our young people graduating and going off to college. We're living in a world that is absolutely confused about sexuality, about God's standards of morality. And while the church is not called to bring in the culture to act Christian, we are called to hold one another accountable in the kingdom of God, in Christ's church. And that is Paul's major focus in this passage. The passage is important for a number of reasons, especially with the rampant sexual immorality in our day. As our society is suffocating in confusion, we have homosexuality, we have transgendered individuals, we have bisexuality, we have teachers having sexual relations with students. It seems to be a monthly occurrence almost somewhere in this country. Adults with sexual immorality and having relations with minors. It's lust run amok. And we Christians are not immune, so we must go back to the Word of God and establish a standard and take hold of that standard. How should the Church of Jesus Christ respond to sexual immorality? How do I, as a conscientious Christian individual, respond to the rampant plague of sexual immorality in the world, in connection to my daily walk with Christ? Well, I believe this passage answers those important questions. And this morning, I would like to mention to you six concepts that I believe are raised by the Apostle Paul that characterize the believer's response to sexual immorality in the world in general, but most importantly, whenever it is discovered in Christ's church. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Father, we wish to see Jesus and glorify him only. And so we pray that you would take these ancient words, your word, and bring them to life in our lives, that we might better be equipped to live for your glory and your honor. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first key I want to give you, and they all begin with C, is conviction. How do I deal with sexual immorality in my world, and how is the church supposed to respond to it? Conviction. And what I mean by that is we see here that Paul had a conviction that it was wrong. That it was wrong. Paul is shocked. Look at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. It's a case of incest. And you are proud! Exclamation point. I mean, by Paul's very words, he is shocked, he is astonished. Not so much at the sinful activity, sinners sin, but that the church is tolerating it, that the church is condoning it. Immorality in the Greek is the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And it refers to all forms of illicit sexual activity, That is, all sexual relations and activities outside the boundary of marriage between one man and one woman. Hebrews 13 is clear. God is opposed to immorality, and the marriage bed is undefiled. But God will judge adulterers and fornicators. So it's very important. The text is clear that Paul is convicted about this. He believes strongly, even though the rest of the church at Corinth apparently does not. In fact, the practice at Corinth is not only immoral, it's unnatural. It's unnatural. God created male and female, and he created sex as a beautiful gift between a man and a woman in the boundary of marriage and not outside of it. We read Leviticus 18 this morning. That's a tough reading. It confirms that God considers incest along with all other forms of sexual immorality, that is adultery, and we could even infer fornication, homosexuality, bestiality. These are all perversions. They are wrong. And a conscientious Christian needs to be clear on that. They are an abomination to God. They are abhorrent. They are an insult to his holiness. God created them male and female. And whenever we start getting out of that boundary of marriage between a male and a female, it's like spitting on a Van Gogh. It's like taking a masterpiece of art and distorting it or throwing mud on it. God will have none of it. It's an insult to his created order, an insult to the beauty and symmetry and balance of the triune God. And so a church member in Corinth was guilty of sin that even pagans don't practice. Cicero, the Roman historian and statesman, made it clear that incest did not occur among the pagans. It was against Roman law. The Romans put up with a lot of sexual immorality, but they wouldn't go that far. But here is the Church of Jesus Christ tolerating what is going on that the world doesn't even practice. Now, the problem is grave for several reasons. One, for the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. If Christ has died for our sins and he's risen from the grave and he is, in fact, alive, how in the world does this kind of practice bring glory and honor to him? A second reason, it was a scandal to the purity of the church and the testimony of the Corinthians. And third, the spiritual, eternal status of the offender was in jeopardy. The man who offended is a church member. Paul doesn't tell us who he offended with. He simply says that this man was part of the body of Christ. And you'll notice that Paul's conviction is not simply that sexual immorality is wrong, but that the Corinthians were allowing such behavior in the church. In fact, they were not only allowing it, they were proud of it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Paul's conviction should be our conviction. Paul's conviction should be our conviction that sexual immorality of any kind, as outlined in sacred scripture, is wrong and sinful. It does not matter how we may feel about it. It does not matter what we think our composition is in terms of our bodies and our view of ourselves. God says it's wrong. You know, as Reformed Christians, we believe that we are infected by sin in all parts of our being. Our reason is not neutral. Our feelings are not even neutral. It's no wonder a society without God has its feelings and its thinking so distorted. And before you know it, an idea pops up that this is normal. Many, many people latch on to it, to the point where it's just lust run amok. And we're living in a day when sexual immorality is not only tolerated, it's celebrated by many who live in darkness and under the wrath of God. Sometimes Christians say, well, what are you saying from the pulpit about sexual immorality? We're not called, ladies and gentlemen, to call the culture to be moral. What we are called to do is to hold one another accountable and have our thinking straight so that we help one another grow in our faith. And that very testimony of holiness is what will attract the world in truth. The Spirit of God using that testimony to bring in sinners. There are a lot of churches these days in the name of Jesus Christ who tolerate homosexuality, for instance, who tolerate fornication and adultery. Some of them think they do it because that's the way the culture is and will fit in better and it'll enhance our testimony. Well, Paul's conviction is no way, no way. And again, we should not be surprised by pagans and the practice of all kinds of sexual immorality, but we should be shocked and grieved whenever we see it in the body of Christ. Young people, prepare yourself going off to college. You're going to face ridicule. You're going to face people that say your ideas are antique, that they're old-fashioned. And you better believe that if you are not in the Word of God, it becomes very, very easy to slip away into that kind of behavior that God condemns. It may not be incest for sure, but any kind of sexual immorality is wrong and abhorrent to God. So Paul's conviction, first of all, should be our conviction. Now notice the second key, and that is confrontation. Look at verse 2. Paul outlines that they're not only accepting this, they're acting in a proud manner, as if they're so liberated in Christ they can get away with this sort of thing. Look at the second part of verse 2. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? The Corinthians were so self-satisfied and self-confident that they excused or rationalized the most wicked behavior within the congregation. And perhaps they did it because of their Christian liberty. Or perhaps they looked on their toleration of it as an expression of Christian love. Ladies and gentlemen, that is no expression of Christian love. The word tolerance is getting thrown around in the culture, all over the place. And ordinarily, tolerance means that I can listen to the ideas of someone else, even though I disagree, but intelligently and courteously exchange with one another. That's tolerance. But the kind of tolerance the world is talking about is, if you don't see it my way, and you don't understand that this is normal behavior, any kind of sexual immorality, then you are being intolerant. You must embrace my belief that this is normal. That is not tolerance. It's certainly not educated either. It takes the mind and just stuffs it down and makes or tries to make somebody else's slavery because of someone else's lusts. That I'm so insecure in what I'm doing that I have to have you think the way I do about my conduct. That's the kind of world that we live in. And the Corinthians were conditioned by that. They took a very light view of sin, which is something the Lord never does. And regardless of the reasons why they did it, it was wrong. And so Paul confronts a church that does not mourn over sin, a Christian that does not mourn over sin, is on the edge of spiritual disaster. I think I've mentioned it before. I always tell my girls, my three daughters, have told them in the past, that whatever you find in a man that you want to marry, make sure that he's sin conscious, that he cannot get away with his sin. He may have a lot of other rough spots, but one of the marks of a spirit-filled person is that they cannot get away with their sin. Because Jesus took sin seriously. That's why he died on the cross. And the church of Jesus Christ will always fail when she begins to tolerate or call normal sinful practices. We have to confront. It's not comfortable. But if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's alive and real, and we truly love those who go astray, those who fall into some form of sexual immorality, then we will confront. You know, often I hear, and I've even said this to myself, well, you know, I have my own sin to deal with. And we back away from confronting. Folks, we're all dealing with sin. And we should never stop dealing with sin. And part of dealing with our sin is dealing with the sin of brothers and sisters. In gentleness, as Galatians 6 says, in meekness, in humility. We're never to stop doing that just because we must confess our sins. We should be regularly and actively pursuing holiness, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12. You know, there are examples of this in the Bible, the church at Thyatira, back in Revelation chapter 2. In many ways, it was a model church. It was strong in love and faith and service and perseverance, and it was growing in good deeds. But it was tolerating that woman, Jezebel. Apparently, there was some woman who was a self-proclaimed prophet inside of that church who was leading God's people towards sexual sin. He says, that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality. It's amazing. And Christ goes on to rebuke that church. He confronts the church and says, wait a minute, this is wrong. Christians are not to tolerate sin within the church any more than they are to tolerate it in our lives. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed be even named among you as is proper among saints. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Why? To be harsh? No. Because of the honor of Christ and the love that we have for that person who has gone astray. They may not respond properly. In 25 years of ministry, I've seen that over and over again, and I get tired of it. It's tiresome to call somebody and confront them as to the sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend, living together, and that sort of thing. It's tiresome to confront someone who says they have a sexual orientation, that despite what I would say, they know who they are, and yet they profess faith in Christ. No, we all may have feelings in various ways, and I want to be sensitive to that. But a Christian is not led and conditioned and controlled by how they feel on any given day. We are to look at ourselves and say, my feelings, my thinking must be brought into captivity of Jesus Christ. And as my thinking is straight, as the writer of Proverbs says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As my thinking is straight according to Scripture, then I'm going to be pleasing to God. I'm going to have a clear conscience. And I can walk with my head held high. And I can care enough to confront brothers and sisters that I love. Confrontation is not simply the church, the elders, the leaders, the officers. It is every one of us, as Matthew 18 outlines. We ought to be confronting one another in love. And that's what Paul does here. Now the third key, not only conviction and confrontation, but we see here correction. Look at verses 3 through 5a. What I mean by that is Paul addresses the issue. He doesn't just confront, but he goes on further. This is spiritual discipline. There must be repercussions from actions. There must be consequences. And the Corinthians had failed in their duty. Whoever the church officers were, the apostles' attitude is in sharp contrast to what they were not doing. This is a sin of omission. The officers were not disciplining this member. And those who were present should have acted, but they did nothing. And so Paul, although he was absent, had to do something. He says, although I'm not there with you physically, I am in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on this one who did this, just as if I were present. And then you see in verse 4, a rather elaborate explanation of what's going on here. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. What Paul is saying is that Christ is real, his church is his kingdom, and those who belong to it, who are members, are on the ark. They're escaping the wrath to come. But whenever there is sin of this nature, it's got to be dealt with. And you Corinthians have not dealt with it. And so Paul, acting somewhat, I believe, as a bishop perhaps, steps in. You know, difficult circumstances, dire circumstances, mean drastic action is necessary. And in one sense, Paul is not acting like a bishop. He's simply doing what should have been done a long time ago. And the plague is spreading amongst God's people. It's no wonder the Corinthians were so slack and so confused about so many other issues when something like this was going unchecked inside of the church. Indeed, the Corinthians had failed to do their duty. So Paul said, I've already acted. You know, the beauty of discipline is for the glory of God, for the purity of the church, and its aim is to reclaim those who are wayward. The discipline has a very positive end. It is to bring back someone who has gone astray. We do that with our own children. We don't let them run out in the street. We love, we yell at them, we holler, we go grab them, we spank them. Why? Because we want to be mean? No. Because we love them. And so we bring them back forcefully. That's what correction does. That's what discipline does. And Paul says we hand this person over to Satan. What does that mean? That's really another way of saying they're excised, excommunicated from the body. Ordinarily, we go through a step process, step by step, according to Matthew 18. We confront one another. If somebody gives an offense, we take somebody else with us. After that, we go from layer to layer. We tell it to the church. And so there are gradations in discipline. But here, this is not a personal and private sin. This is very general against Christ's church and very public. Even our own book of church order says whenever we have this sort of sin, we can skip those steps of Matthew 18. We have to go directly to the problem and deal with it. And so different types of sin, different types of situations demand different types of actions. If it was private and personal, we wouldn't want to embarrass somebody publicly. We would go to them and challenge them and then go through the normal steps, the gradations of discipline. But this is very, very public. Very, very public, very dangerous. And folks, there's power here. In verse 4 of this passage, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of Jesus is present. What he's saying there is whenever the church issues a process of discipline, it is a serious thing. You'll notice what we read in our New Testament reading this morning. Jesus, subsequent to his resurrection, he met with his disciples. He was going to send them out as apostles. And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of others, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Jesus wasn't saying that his disciples would have the actual power to forgive sin. What he was saying is, you are going spiritually in the power, as if I'm present with you. I am present with you. And so when you issue an edict, whenever you issue a judgment or a decision, I'm upholding that judgment in heaven. Whether or not the person or the family, the individuals take it seriously. It is a dangerous thing to be under the discipline of Christ's church. Whenever we are cut off from the sacraments, whenever we are expelled from the body of Christ, we are handed over to the domain of Satan. The Bible makes that clear. He's the prince of the power of the air, the ruler that controls the world. And yet we as Christians, because we're in the body of Christ, we're on the ark of salvation. Whenever we're expelled like that, we're put out of the church. And again, it's not for ugly reasons, but for the glory of Christ and the benefit of the person. That's the fourth key. Not only correction, but also compassion. Look at the latter part of verse 5. Paul tells us why he's doing this, one of the reasons. So that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. You see, Paul has not turned this guy loose altogether. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, we'll have words where Paul is telling the Corinthians, don't go overboard. Yes, this man was expelled, but now if he's repented, love him and welcome him back. Because that's the goal of discipline. It's not to be unkind or ugly to somebody. It is to woo them back. That the Spirit of God may work through our actions to bring them back into the fold. Reclamation and redemption. The goal of spiritual discipline is to reclaim the offender, to care, to pray, to confront with a view for the offending party, to repent and return. Let me challenge you with that too. Those of us that have perhaps friends, family members that may be practicing sexual sin, unnatural sexual sin. They don't owe you anything if they don't profess faith in Christ. But if they ask for your opinion, you've got to tell them what you think. But do it in love. Because if you really believe the state of an unsaved, unregenerate man or woman, you will realize they're already under the condemnation of God. They're already under the wrath of God and the judgment of God. They don't need more from you. What they need is for you to show them the way out, to show that this is not God's way. But if they ask, and when they ask, it's clear the Spirit of God will be working in their hearts. They will be receptive to your words. But don't just go off and start preaching sermons against sexual immorality to a world that is enslaved to it. that will not be seen as love. So Paul shows here not only correction and not only confrontation, but also compassion. We ought to do it in love. We ought to care for people. And we really believe that there is the realm of God, his kingdom, and the realm of Satan. And those in the realm of Satan are perishing. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes should not perish." We always leave that part out. That's because we're all perishing until we believe in Christ. And then we are saved from perishing. We've got to remember that in a world that is chock full of sexual immorality. Two more keys quickly. We have, first of all, conviction and confrontation, correction, compassion. There's a word of caution here, too. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" The Corinthians did more than acquiesce in this situation. They were proud. I mean, slowly but surely, like the frog in the kettle, they got further and further away from God's word, and they ended up in a bigger mess. And Paul borrows an illustration from the kitchen to show the dangers of their attitude. It only requires a very small amount of yeast to leaven a quite large lump of dough. In fact, Jesus used the same figure to refer to the teaching of the Pharisees. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, the yeast. That is, they could throw a simple, small heresy into an otherwise sound teaching and pervert the whole. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. He said, "It's not enough for you to think you're loving this guy, to leave him alone, to not confront him, to not give some correction. It's not enough. You leave this man in the body of Christ, all it's going to do is continue to pollute your thinking." There's a great application there for us. We ought to deal with our own sin first, for sure, but also with others. In fact, I wouldn't even say our own sin first. We ought to simultaneously be dealing with our own sin, cleaning out the leaven that might be there, so that we're able to confront and call others to repentance. Thomas Tran says, "Souls to souls are like apples. One being rotten rots another." It's also the case that by their boasting, the Corinthians were admitting evil into their own lives. In time, it would work through their whole being. A little sin goes a long way. Here's a man who engages passively and infrequently, perhaps, with pornography. Before you know it, it's a raging fire in his life. And that which used to bring conviction, slowly but surely, ebbs away where the person begins to accept it as a normal routine. Starting to insult the grace of God. Starting to trample underfoot the grace of God in Christ Jesus and his blood. No, Paul says, deal with your sin. Live a cautious life. And for the Corinthians, that meant dealing with the situation so that they would clean out what was wrong there and hopefully call the person to repent. One final word, and that is cleansing. Compassion, caution, and cleansing. You notice Paul says in verses 7 and 8, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." This is one of those "become what you are" statements. Paul is saying, you are a new batch. You are a new creature in Christ, the 2 Corinthians 5 says. Paul does not say you ought to be without yeast, but he states it as a fact, that this is what a believer looks like. You can't be an immoral Christian. You can't be an incestuous Christian, a homosexual Christian, a fornicating Christian, an adulterous Christian. They are incompatible. And Paul is saying, clean out the leaven. Exercise radical moral surgery. Do what you have to do, but keep on cleansing. Whenever we come to faith in Christ, we repent of our sin. And positionally, we belong to him. But that's only when the battle begins. We have to keep on fighting, keep on cleansing, asking the Lord to perform radical moral surgery. And why? Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Paul is using the imagery to remind his readers that the death of Christ had delivered them from slavery to evil, and it made them the people of God. There is emphasis on a new life, and the symbolism of yeast makes an important point. There's just no room for it. There's no room for romance novels of a sexual nature. There is no room for watching TV shows that give away so much, where there's nudity and there is sexual immorality. Diane and I were watching a program the other night, and there was a woman who was on there buck naked, and they had her covered up in the places where she needed to be covered up. But I was amazed. I thought, this is incredible. Our world is going in that direction. And a little leaven just goes a long way. Cut it off. Christ hates it. God says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There's just simply no place for this. And he finishes in verse 8, keep the festival. You see, the leaven is what we were. We were leavened with the world, but now we're a new loaf without yeast. We have been cleansed of our sin and forgiven. And if that's truly happened in our lives, if Christ is our Passover lamb, then we are going to continually keep the yeast out. Let me challenge you to do that. Let me challenge myself too. But every day you get up, you say, Lord, whatever you condemn in Scripture, let me condemn it. Give me that conviction. Help me to love and correct. Help me to have compassion on a lost and dying world that is under the judgment and condemnation of God, so that I act with tenderness whenever someone outside of the body of Christ asks me about their particular practice. And Lord, protect me. Protect my mind, protect my heart. Protect my son, my daughter, going off to school, that they might live and demonstrate the power of God in Christ Jesus. Not so much by what they say and condemn to the world, but by their security in the way that they carry themselves and conduct themselves as men and women of God. Let's pray together. Father, this is a tough subject to preach, and I pray that you would touch our hearts. Lord, in an assembly like this, it's quite possible there is some form of sexual immorality being practiced or entertained. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would convict every one of our hearts. If there's any area like this, any area of pornea, that, Lord, you would clean it out, and that we would adopt the same conviction that you had toward the church of Thyatira. And Father, remind us that there is forgiveness. Wherever we've been, whatever we've done, whatever we're ashamed of, that we can come to you and say, Lord, have mercy. Forgive me of my sins because of the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray if someone's here this morning or somebody's that they are experiencing that type of guilt and misery, that you would release them and set them free. You would help them to clean out the yeast. They would see themselves as a new loaf, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And Father, help our hearts to break for this lost and sick and perverted world, that we might see others. As Paul says in another place, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified. Lord, help us to have that type of heartbeat for those outside of the kingdom, that we may in due time see them come in. Lord, do all these things and more, and we'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.